this is going to be an empowering session. You will definitely feel equipped and prepared after this. I'm sorry. No, I don't apologise actually too much. We needed to get through session one so we know our enemy. And there were one or two of you who were nodding and yes and amen, and that was great. And there were still one or two who were looking at me going, what are you talking about? I don't want to believe all of that. I just got about the fact that God loves me. And he does. And it's because he loves you that he wants you to have your eyes open and be equipped and not be robbed of the joy that he's got in store for you. So, let's go on. I have remembered to give out the little verses. I apologise for having galloped through that middle bit a little, but I really wanted to get to the Lordship prayer and in Christ alone. It's really important to then remind ourselves of how victorious Jesus is and that we can walk in that victory. Now, I want to remind you again from John 16, where Jesus said, I've told you these things so that you may have peace, because in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And that the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Now, sometimes when people hear a lot of teaching about demonic activity, their default setting is to be looking fearfully over their shoulder. Yes, many verses are telling us to be alert. But I want to liken it to driving a car. And God gave me this word as I was driving to Amport a couple of weeks ago to sort of check out the venue and how much craziness we could do in the chapel. And I felt like God say, look at the way you're driving this car. You're alert, your eyes are open, you're watchful. You've got to keep your eye on the road ahead so you don't drift off into the wrong lane. I've got to look in my mirror before making a manoeuvre. But I don't sit there imagining a car crash every 2 moments. I'd never drive anywhere, would I? I'm not imagining at every junction a drunken driver to ram me off the road on the school run. If I keep my car well serviced and topped up with fuel and I stay alert on the road, I am very likely to avoid fatal accidents. And I want you to think about that. Being alert doesn't mean expecting the worst at every moment. But it does mean being sensible and watchful and keeping good account of what's going on in your life. And that will come out a little bit in what we're going to say later. Now, a key verse from Revelations that we're going to unpack a little bit today is this one. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And I want to ask whoever's got the Hebrews 9 verse to stand up and read this out loudly, because this is a fantastic passage in Hebrews 9. Bryony, are you happy doing that?
Yes.
Okay, big voice, because this I have fallen in love with Hebrews since reading this book a lot. This is a great one, go for it. Hebrews 9.
But when Christ appears as the high priest of the good things to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made from hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, taking off the blood of goats and calves with his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of the final person for the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since the deaths occurred which redeemed them from the transgression under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. But a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Hence, even the first covenant was not ratified without blood. When every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, He took the blood of calves and goats, the water and scarlet woolen bishop, and sprinkled over the book itself, and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled his blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything was purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified to be right. But the heavenly things themselves is better sacrifices than these. The Christ presents us not into a factory made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest entered the holy place yearly with blood on his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
Thank you. That is an awesome passage, and I would really encourage you when you've got time to really delve into that, because it's the gospel in a nutshell, really, in that in the Old Testament times it was so messy. Can you imagine? Did you hear how much blood there was? Blood on the altar, blood on the people, blood on the books, blood on the bowls and everything that was used, because it was blood on the noisy, all those animals. Yes, it was messy and noisy, but essential for the purification. Every time somebody did something wrong, they had to say sorry, sacrifice an animal, shed the blood, cleanse things with it. Jesus has done away with that. He made one final sacrifice. He's called the spotless lamb. Like, all the sacrifices had to be pure and spotless. The first, the best, were the ones that were sacrificed at the altar in the Old Testament. Jesus has said, no more of that. I will die once and for all, and my blood will cleanse you now, and it will cleanse you next week, and it will cleanse you next year, and it's a continual cleansing. Now, it also said in that passage, there's no inheritance of the will until the person who wrote it has died. You can't say to your father, I mean, the prodigal son did go, give me half the stuff now. But actually, normally you wait for the person to die and then you get the rewards. So therefore, Jesus had to die for us to gain those heavenly, eternal rewards. The inheritance is now able to be claimed. So, what I would like you to do is, in pairs again, I am going to ask you to look. These are just short verses, and I want you to finish the sentence in your pair. From reading that verse, what does the blood say? We are something by the blood. The blood does something for us. So can you in pairs look at those verses, and then we'll declare those. Okay. So shout out Hebrews 10. We are boldness to what? To go into the holy place, enter God's presence by the blood. We've got a key to the front door. Ephesians 1:7, we are forgiven. 1 John 1, we are purified, cleansed. I think I read somewhere that the tense in the Greek of the cleansing is a constant and continual cleansing. Romans 5:9. We are justified, or just as ifified, never sinned. Lovely way of remembering it. And Hebrews 13, we are made holy, or sanctified. So those are the things that the blood does for us. I want us all now to declare that over ourselves. We're going to read this out together. Through the blood of Jesus, I am able to enter God's presence. Through the blood of Jesus, I am forgiven. Through the blood of Jesus, I am cleansed. Through the blood of Jesus, I am justified. Through the blood of Jesus, I am made holy. Now, these promises only become effective in our lives when we testify to them personally and declare them out loud. Once you've been bought by the blood, because Jesus died at a cost to purchase you and your forgiveness and your right to enter the Holy Presence, once you've been bought by the blood, having accepted Jesus as your Lord, then the devil has no legal right to you. If I buy a book from Waterstones and a year later the shop comes to my house, comes to my house and says, I want that book back, I can show him the receipt and say, no, that book's legally mine, I paid for it. Tell him to go away. So if your life feels in a mess and you think, well, that's just how it is, or I'm always going to be a failure, you can actually turn that on its head and say, no, I have been bought by Jesus. The devil has no right to rob my joy, success, or freedom. Tell him he's a liar and get out. Like Elizabeth did in a dramatic fashion in the house in the film War Room. And I'll unpack a little bit more about declaring and speaking those words out in a moment. But we're talking spiritual warfare. We've got to dive back into Ephesians 6. So, who has got the Ephesians 6 passage? Okay.
The armour of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people.
Thank you. So, ladies, it's hard to imagine yourselves wearing this armour. God tells us to put it on. So I have taken the photos that you have sent me and I have created for each of you a suit of armour for you to imagine you're putting on. So would my ladies hand those out to the warrior women here? Now, can I also say that if one or two of you are looking at your head in that armour and you think, oh, I look a bit odd, it was only if you weren't quite looking straight on at the camera that it was tricky. If you were slightly angled like this, my software can only play with the image so much. So for those of you that haven't got your picture with you, I'm going to take a photo of you. Christine, I'm going to take a photo of you. And Ginny and Sue, I'm going to get yours to you for sure. But this is a warrior woman. But she's still a woman. Even if you don't choose to wear heels like that all the time. Now, let's think back to that passage, Ephesians 6. In verse 13, it says, therefore, put on the armour. And every time you see that word, you need to ask, what's it there for? Paul introduces us to what it is we're fighting against. The devil's schemes. And so therefore, we need to put on the armour. Satan wants you to be so focused on your circumstances that you don't think to look for the root of the problem. He's banking on the fact that you'll forget he's there or you doubt his existence. He's robbing us of our peace of mind and he's scheming against us and we need to arm ourselves. If somebody that I knew was scheming to... imagine somebody offends me and insults me. I could probably try to let that wash over me. But if I knew someone was scheming to bring me down and ruin my reputation, that someone was looking at my husband's weaknesses and making him think of them all the time, to try and divide us as a couple, or even get at my children by sowing seeds of doubt that they're special or they're no good at anything, well, then I'd be furious. Then I'd be indignant, and I would start to look at how I could stop that person in their tracks. We need to look at the devil's schemes, as mentioned in Ephesians 6, with fresh eyes. Let's be gatekeepers of our households, and then of our streets, and our villages, and the towns, and the world. Start in your households. And Elizabeth decided she's going to be a gatekeeper in her house, and she came out going, "You management, get out!" And there's a great scene in Lord of the Rings where Gandalf is taking the friends across a tiny little narrow bridge, and there's a horrible monster, which I've forgotten the name of it. The ghoul or something like that, so the ghoul stuff. But it's a horrible dragon-like monster, and they're running that way, and then Gandalf turns round and he says, "You shall not pass!" And he kind of stamps his staff down, and this kind of blast of something pushes the enemy back, the dragon back. But it was the fact that he stood as a gatekeeper for his friends, said, "No, you're not going to have them." Now, those of you who are serving or have served in the military, would you go out into battle without any body armour on? How would you feel going out into enemy fire with no helmet, no chest cover, strong boots and no rifle? Very vulnerable, totally unprotected, I imagine. Let's have a look at a soldier in Roman days. In the days of the Roman Empire, which is when Paul is talking about, he's compared this armour to this. The Roman soldier was a ubiquitous presence. They were everywhere, down every street. It was a daily sight. So they had a good analogy to use. But the early Christians had another picture to reflect on. Even Gentiles who converted in the first century would have had to study the Old Testament, and most believers would know a passage in Isaiah 59, which talks of a divine warrior, God himself, coming in anger at the wickedness of the Israelites. So who's got the Isaiah 59 passage? Go, Emily.
Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak.
Thank you. So not a great picture to think of God coming as a warrior in wrath against the Israelites. In the New Covenant, we have a set of armour for us. God has taken that armour and given it to us. Righteousness is a breastplate, salvation is a helmet, that's familiar. But under the New Covenant, the armour is for us. It's not a poorly fitting hand-me-down or a set way too big like King Saul's was for the boy David. This bespoke suit of armour is designed to fit, and if it was good enough for God in the Old Testament, then we know it fits a purpose to fight the devil. It protects us from the crown of our head to the soles of our feet. Now, the first piece of armour mentioned is not really the most glamorous or prominent, but one of huge importance, as everything else hangs upon it, quite literally. The sword is hung from there, the breastplate supported by it. The soldier would gather up his tunic for readiness into a dangerous situation. So to gird oneself, it says gird yourself in some translations with the belt of truth. It literally means, in biblical times, to be pushing your tunic into your belt so that you're ready for action, for work, for running, because you'd wear quite long things. So girding your loins is tucking in the excess fabric out of the way. I guess we could look at it in terms of spiritual girding to summon up one's inner resources in preparation for action. We need to choose truth, the belt of truth, over and above the world's lies as our first piece of armour. As cultures and philosophies shift and change, we need to stick with the timeless truth. We need to pledge allegiance to the truth as Joshua did of old. Some of you might have this hanging in your houses. Lovely Amanda has embroidered me a lovely example that says, "For me and my house, we will serve the Lord," from Joshua. John says, I am the way. Sorry, John wrote that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Joan, could you read your truth section? I think it's Joan, you've got John 8, haven't you?
To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed.
The enemy's prime calling card is deception. He's the father of lies. We heard that before. His deceptions often come with a blinding agent. How often do we make crazy decisions because we couldn't see the consequences, even if others around us have seen those pitfalls? But the more we align ourselves with the truth, the more we make wise choices. And there's a proverb that says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, and he will make your path straight. The enemy wants you to trust how you feel, not on the truth of the word. So let's keep teaching the truth to ourselves within our households, feeding it to our children each day alongside their spaghetti, and then teach them to do what the truth says. Internalized truth leads to externalized action. And there's a lovely verse in Colossians 3, verse 16, that says, let the word of God dwell in you richly. And I love the word dwell. It means to rest, to settle, to be. You don't dwell at the dinner table. You sit down, eat your dinner, and you go. I'm not very good at dwelling. I'm flitting all the time. So I'm really challenged by this particular word. So wrap the truth around you so that it's at your core. Core strength, Mrs. Physiotherapist. Very good, isn't it? Next, the breastplate, guarding your vital organ. We must protect our hearts, Proverbs 4 says. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. If you choose not to live in alignment with the word of God, you're giving the enemy an unwritten invitation to come in and flourish. But righteousness is not about being perfect, but choosing to live in the power of God's Spirit, aligning yourself with what the word says. So, tricky though this may be to say, if you see fingerprints of the enemy in your life, division, jealousy, hardships, it might be time to ask yourself if there are any areas in your life that you are not in line with God's word. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal that to you. Satan will always tempt you to unrighteousness, as then you'd have your heart uncovered. And it doesn't matter how smart you are or how experienced, with your heart exposed, you're a target. But we've already been reading passages. Righteousness is not about perfection. Carrying this righteousness is not our own burden. If you imagine the breastplate of the Roman soldier, it would have been incredibly heavy, probably around 10 kilograms, which is great to know if it's protecting your heart. But I've picked up my husband's body armour before. I don't know if any of you picked up it. I can't even pick it up. It's so heavy. You've worn it and it pulls on the shoulders, doesn't it? But that's why the belt is there. If you're wearing the belt, it's going to take some of the weight off of your shoulders. God's standards of righteousness are too high for us to attain ourselves by striving or good works. So let's read some scripture that will encourage us that it's his righteousness, not our own. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Who's got that one?
God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
It's a divine exchange where the sin of us is put upon Jesus and his righteousness is put upon us. That's what the cross achieved. Galatians 5, 4-6.
Yeah. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope.
Thank you. So it's not through your own works. You cannot get to being a righteous person through being a good person. So, on to the shoes. The sandals of a Roman soldier would have looked a bit like this. Legionaries had strong leather sandals with laces up the leg, which enabled them to march at speed over long distances. The shoes provided the soldier with the mobility and availability to the commander. He slept with his shoes on to be ready in an instant. They were hobnailed to give a better grip. I imagine this has a spiritual implication as well. In a tug of war, you need strong shoes with grip, and we will indeed be wrestling with our enemy and his schemes. I've sung worship songs before that talk about stamping on the devil, and that is a really good picture to have in our heads. And it's in Genesis 3:15. Who has that one?
And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.
Okay, so that's God talking about the seed of woman, Jesus, crushing and defeating Satan. And there's a lovely verse in Psalm 91 which talks about trampling upon the serpent. Now, the shoes you're all wearing in your own armour pictures are stilettos, as you're a female warrior. I know some of you would not choose to wear such shoes, but these are known as killer heels. I can't walk in shoes that tall, I've got to say, and Ben's literally the same height, so I can't get away with wearing heels. I envy smaller ladies or petite ladies who can wear big heels. But I want to think about the killer heel just for a minute. In the analogy of stamping on the head of the enemy, I had a self-defence teacher at school who taught us some cool moves in case we were attacked on the street. So I'm not sure I would ever remember them now, but at the time it kind of made you feel empowered that you could at least do something to deflect yourself and give yourself apparently that vital 5 seconds to escape. He had a daughter who told this story, and she was a teenager. She was in London going out for the night wearing her party heels, and someone attacked her in the tube. And obviously with the father as a self-defence teacher, she knew how to defend herself, but she wasn't wearing the tracksuit and trainers that she was trained in the gym, and with her stiletto she stamped on his foot, and as she ran away she left the heel behind. So I love that analogy. You know, even as women, we're lethal. Now, the soldier was ever ready in these shoes of combat. We need to be ready for action. We need an intelligent understanding of the gospel. These shoes are of the readiness of the gospel of peace. If we study it, memorize it, we can communicate it quickly. The gospel produces peace in our hearts and mind, and we can only transmit that to others when we ourselves have that peace. So always be ready and mobile and available to explain in non-religious language and simple terms how someone can find that peace. So, onto the shield. Now, again, I'm sorry, the shield you've got is a bit artistic, because if I'd put a really big shield, you couldn't see the rest of the person. So I realise that's not a very realistic, it's much more of a kind of Knights of the Round Table shield, isn't it? The shield they would have used in Roman days was as big as a door. It was convex. So not only was it huge, it was rounded. You could hide your whole body behind it. It covered everything. And as it was convex, the arrows would glance off it, they would deflect off it, they couldn't penetrate because there wasn't a flat surface. Now, the other thing it says about this shield is it doesn't just deflect the fiery arrows. What is the word that it uses? Extinguish, quench, put out completely. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, the shield of faith. And certain of what we cannot see, and that pours water on the devil's fire. I know it might be a little bit of a cheesy link, but I love this film and I love this clip, so I want you to watch what happens next. Now, who caught what the witch said midway through melt? Who'd have thought a little girl like you could destroy my beautiful wickedness? when I found that little movie clip, I had not remembered that's what the witch said. I just remembered the fire and the water, and that was a great analogy. And I heard that, I thought, thank you, Lord. Even in my TV clip, there's a really powerful punch there. Who'd have thought? You, in your imagined weakness, because you are strong in the one who gives you strength, could destroy that beautiful wickedness. Back to the shield. Do you notice it's got a large metal boss on that shield? That was an auxiliary punching weapon. So again, slightly offensive, not just on the defense. It covers the entire body. In the spiritual, it covers both us and those who are close to us. When we start taking back Satan's territory, there could be counter-attack. So we lift our shields to cover our families and anything to do with us. Our finances, our health, our relationships, they're hidden. The Romans had fantastic battle formations, incredible strategies, very organised. No one fought alone. There was always one soldier on either side using their shields to cover you. Their unit was called a phalanx, and they were trained to stay in rank. If a unit was attacked by archers, they would all gather together in an impressive tortoise formation called a testudo. So look like this. There ain't nothing getting in there. That is a total covering. And in fact, they could still move forward and get their swords out. So it was a really clever tactic. Interestingly, the armour was the only protection for the front, because you were not expected to turn your back on the enemy. It's easy, isn't it, to think, oh, I give up, I've had enough packing in that fight. But that's when we're vulnerable. That's why fighting with others is sensible. Fighting alone is dangerous. We need to find our place in our testudo, find our place in the body of Christ, come under his discipline as a soldier, find out who stands on your left and who stands on your right, trust your fellow soldiers, who will be there, know who will be there to protect you. Helmet. Battlefield is usually in the mind, so a head wound may not be fatal, but will diminish what you can do with the other equipment. If we become prone to mistrust or depression sinks like the fog that it is, it's like a wound to the head. In Isaiah 61, it's proclaiming the year of the Lord's favour, and the spirit of despair is exchanged for a garment of praise, which is in itself a wonderful antidote to discouragement. Now, it's called the helmet of salvation. Surely we're saved the once. We receive salvation when we accept Jesus as Lord. So does that mean that the helmet has to stay on our heads? Could somebody read the 1 Thessalonians 5 verse, please?
But since we are today, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation.
Now there's an extra word added in, the hope of salvation. The breastplate of faith and love protects the heart, helmet of hope protects hope and salvation, protects our minds. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. We need a valid faith to produce a valid hope, and then our mind is protected. Hope is a quiet, steady expectation of good based on the promises of God's word. A continuing optimism that always sees the best and pushes out self-pity. I say that lightly but seriously. I know that for many, hope is something that is very hard at the moment, because you've been hoping and waiting and something hasn't happened. We do know that our salvation, the hope of salvation, is an absolute guarantee. Has someone got the Romans 8:24? Thanks.
For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what we already have? But if we hope for what we have not yet had, we wait for it patiently.
Thank you. So hope is something that's not yet seen, is a hard thing to hope for. But Jesus has already assured us and promised us of salvation.
There's a lovely, lovely passage in Hebrews 6 which describes hope in another way. So Hebrews 6:17, who's got that one?
So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he interposed with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible that God should prove false, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner shrine behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Thank you. Hope as an anchor, something that we can hold on to. So if you imagine this anchor is absolutely fastened to us, the rock of ages. And it talked in that passage about being in the holy place, about taking refuge. And in the Old Testament, the altar had four horns coming out of the four corners that were supposed to be completely integral with the structure. And anybody that needed asylum or refuge would be allowed to come and hold on to that horn and they would be safe. Now, Hebrews 10:23 talks about another grit, if you like. Who's got that verse?
Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised faithful.
Yep. So the rock of ages, the anchor, unswervingly holding on to that hope, and that it is a hope that will come about, that what you are expecting, what you are hoping for, is not a wishful thinking. Has anyone seen the movie Dunkirk? I mean, I don't know if I can watch movies like that. I haven't watched it. I saw the trailer. I watched Saving Private Ryan and it scarred me for years. So I've decided not to watch Dunkirk, but I saw the trailer at the cinema when I was there in half term, and one of the big strap lines that goes right across the screen says, hope is a weapon. And I thought, ooh, I'm going to steal that idea. And it is. It protects our mind and it deflects those seeds of doubt and discouragement and despair. Right, so five pieces of armour so far are fairly defensive. We're told to stand firm against the devil's schemes, to resist him and he will flee. But that's still static warfare. I know for many of us, that's a battle enough, thank you very much. But I want to encourage you to take more of the offensive seriously and start to take back the stuff out of Satan's strongholds. So we need the sword of the Spirit. The sword will actually drive him away. It says in Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. He's got Hebrews 4:12.
For the word of God is full of power. It is sharper than a double-edged sword, cutting deep into our innermost thoughts and desires. It exposes us for what we really are.
So the sword pierces and penetrates, double-edged, to every area. It can challenge and separate what's of God and what's not. It will separate truth from lies. The bone is the hard outer part, the marrow, the soft, tender, living part of our skeleton. Less sharp swords would glance off the bone, but a double edge goes all the way to our innermost parts. So if the word can penetrate our soul and spirit, help us know what are good intentions or poor attitudes. So it does serve also to push back the enemy, but it serves to keep us true to what it says. Now, a two-edged sword needs to be kept sharp. Every soldier had that personal responsibility. How do we keep our swords sharp? How do we keep the word alive so it will cut to where it needs to? Just like a carving knife. Ooh, this is Auntie Judy's set. Beautiful bone handle carving knife. But when I want to go and cut the turkey or the beef, I have to rub it along the tool. And there's a verse in Psalm that says, as iron sharpens iron, so we sharpen each other. Read the Bible in groups. Read commentaries. Share stories of how your walk is going. Correct each other if somebody misunderstands a bit of scripture. Sharpen one another so that your sword is effective. Now, the same double-edged sword was seen by John in his revelation to with Jesus standing as a sword came out of his mouth. So in the book of Revelation, John had this dream, and this is what he saw. Who's got Matthew 4, 1-11?
Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him.
Thank you. So is any one weapon used in this exchange, the sword? Interestingly, we should remember the devil knows some scriptures as well, but they're usually out of context. And he tries to parry these with Jesus. Satan tries three times to tempt Jesus, but on the third thrust of his two-edged sword, the devil backs off. Notice how Jesus says, "It is written," but he still says them out loud. It's the speaking of the word when the power comes into play. Jesus was alone for 40 days and then used the word to resist the devil, finding his voice and coming out of the desert proclaiming the good news. There was a test before the testimony. There are two Greek meanings for word. We've got logos, the written word, or to describe Jesus, or rhema, which is the spoken word or utterance. So in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. That first bit of John, that's logos. Jesus, the word. So when Jesus says, "The words I speak to you, they are spirit and life," that's a rhema word. And in Ephesians 6, the Greek words here, the sword of the spirit, the word is rhema. It's spoken, it's uttered. The devil is not scared of a Bible on the bookshelf or on your bedside table. But when you start speaking it out, that's when it becomes sharp. So the sword of the Spirit indicates a cooperation between the speaker and the Spirit. We have to take the sword, and he gives us the wisdom and the power to use it. And it says as well in Isaiah 55, who's got that, 10 and 11?
"So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return until they have watered the earth, making it blossom and bear fruit, and give seed for sowing and bread to eat, so shall the word which comes from my mouth prevail. It shall not return to me fruitless."
Thank you. Thank you so much. The word of God achieves what it is sent out to do. It will not come back void of power, as some of the translations said. Now, if we look at how the spoke... Yes, Harriet. Yes, that is a really good example. Thank you, I would have forgotten. Do you want to just stand up and describe this incredible app on a phone?
So, recently come across an app called Shut Up Devil. sorry, it's by the Carl Winkler, And if you open it up, so it's got, it starts with the armour of God, which you'll put on daily, and then it has a verse for the day. And then it has a list of all the typical things, anxiety, depression, addiction, a whole host of problems, issues that you click on those and it gives you a scripture, 5 or 6 scriptures that are relevant to that. But underneath each scripture, it's got your declaration. So the prayer and how you would put on, how you would declare that scripture for yourself. So it's really useful. I've got it on my phone,
so
if anyone wants to know what it looks like.
Go see Harriet. Mm-hmm. Love it. When God created the world, it was by
speaking.
He said, let there be light. When Jesus calmed the storm, he didn't stand on the boat and go. He didn't think it quiet, he spoke it into quietness. When David defeated Goliath, before he even picked up a weapon, he said out loud that you will be defeated. That I have come in the power of the risen, of the God of heaven, because it wasn't risen Jesus at that time. And he declared the victory over David before he picked up his sling. And I like the analogy, this is probably something you've heard before. When David looked at Goliath, he didn't think, oh my goodness, look how big he is. He went, wow, he's so big, I can't miss. Treat your problems and your issues like that. Who's got the Psalm 91 book? This is fab. Yes. So, this is a great example of speaking out scripture, and we might run 5 minutes over for lunch, I hope you don't mind, but these are really great analogies. Right, stand up, Ems, and this is a great testimony, it's only a short one.
Many people came to know and trust the Lord during World War II. One was an Englishman who was held in a German prison camp for a long period of time. One day, he read Psalm 91. Father in heaven, he prayed. I see all these men dying around me, one after the other. Will I also have to die here? I'm still young, and I very much want to work in your kingdom here on earth. He received this answer. Rely on what you have just read, and go home. Trusting in the Lord, he got up and walked into the corridor towards the gate. The guard called out, prisoner, where are you going? I'm under the protection of the Most High, he replied. The guard came to attention and let him pass. Adolf Hitler was known as the Most High. He came to the gate where a group of guards stood. They commanded him to stop and asked where he was going. I am under the protection of the Most High. All the guards stood at attention as he walked out the gate. The English officer made his way through the German countryside and eventually reached England, where he told how he had made his escape. He was the only one to come out of that prison alive.
Standing on the word of God. I love it. And I just want to also talk about the fact that Lisa told me that when she and Rhett wanted to do a bit of battling through stuff in their house, they took the ceremonial officer's sword off the wall and Rhett wielded it and would declare scripture swooshing backwards and forwards around the house. So as a visual aid, I just thought, what a cool thing to do. You're taking the sword, I'm declaring the promises. Satan, get back. Okay. Now, there is this beautiful picture of Hattie in your armour. I don't know what happened to your breastplate as I transferred this picture, but don't worry, because you are in, also, Psalm 91, in the shadow of the wing of the Most High. And so I do have probably about 20 of these. And if you want to take a card away with you, to pop it in your Bible, to realise you are both strengthened and restored, that you have both the armour of God and the total love and protection and security in the Heavenly Father. So I'll leave those there, please take one if you want to. In fact, I won't get to read it out now, but in Deuteronomy 33, it'll be on your list, it talks about underneath are the everlasting arms. And it goes on to say that who is like the Lord to drive out your enemy? Now, I haven't mentioned what Derek Prince describes as an intercontinental ballistic missile. Prayer can reach all over the world and demolish stuff. Ephesians 6 describes how when the armour's on, we need to pray with all kinds of prayers. Prayer builds a runway for God's kingdom to land on. Even praying the Lord's Prayer, lead me not in temptation, deliver me from evil, is deflecting the enemy. Another great way to pray on the move is by going prayer walking. There's a Hebrew word called darak, which means to tread. Old Hebrew means to bend your bow, ready to fire. And modern Hebrew, it is to cock your weapon, ready to shoot. So a darak prayer, on the move, praying for things to be changed in your household, changed in your street. Lisa and I went prayer walking in Paderborn many years ago around our streets because there were thefts all the time, things being stolen out of garages. So we went prayer walking and claimed God's protection over the land and over the houses. The thefts stop. The thieves eventually found their way to, I think it was a Fijian's house, isn't it? And the Fijian, who was a Christian too, was not having any of that. And he pinned one against the wall and he trod on one like that. Why call the police? And the thefts just stopped. Darak, claim back the ground. Now we've talked for ages about how prayer has allowed God's intervention. Tonight we're going to hear more. I don't want to just skim over this one. It's so important. Tonight I want you to be bold to share something that God has done through persistent battling in prayer. And if it's really something you're not brave enough to say, write it down. Someone else can share it. It's a faith building time and it's a safe place to share. But another thing to provoke God's intervention is praise. It's the right response after he's intervened, and it takes many forms, from singing is only one way, or Miss Clara in war room going, yes, Jesus, I love you, you kicked the devil's butt. You know, she did a little victory dance around the kitchen, didn't she? Evan Almighty did a little victory dance as well. Moses sang as soon as they crossed the Red Sea. Mary sang in praise of the news the angel gave her. And I just give you an example of where I took scripture and the praise and actually used it as a weapon as well. A few years ago, the kids were all quite little. We were driving along the A303, and from the car driving in front of us came these little cassette spools, and somebody chucked it out of the window and it wrapped itself around the windscreen. Now, witchcraft is alive and real, and it is something that is prevalent all over the world. And witches record curses. They speak. It's spoken word is power. They speak curses onto tapes, and they pull the tapes out, and they wrap it around places to curse the place. So I knew what was coming out of the window. I also knew the following verse. Psalm 8:2. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. So the verse is so important. Jesus echoed it to the priests when they were indignant about the children shouting Hosanna to him. I said to my children, because they went, oh, Mummy, what's this going on? What's that tape going on? String, they said. What's a string round our car? I said, oh, don't worry about that, darling. I said, but I'm going to put Dougie Doug Doug on the CD player, and I want you guys to sing your socks off. Who can sing the loudest? So my children started praising God in the back of the car. And for me, that curse was broken. I pulled into the side of the road, pulled it off, broke it up, left it in, didn't burn it, I left it in the bushes. But for me, I knew the power of that verse, that my children's praises silenced and shut off whatever was cursed on that tape. So we've read that Satan's the accuser who tries to make us guilty. Our response? Pray, praise. Put on the armour. Deflect. The pairing of the word and the praise is effective. And there's a story in 2 Chronicles of... So somebody's got 2 Chronicles 20...
Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, Judah, and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated.
So Jehoshaphat, King Jehoshaphat, was a godly king. And he sent out a band and a choir ahead of him, and it was carnage. And he defeated, they didn't even have to fight, because they were defeated just through fighting each other and ambushes upon the enemy. And we still have bands in front of the military today. It's still given that place of power.